If you would please open your copy of God's Word with me to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to be towards the end of the book. We'll be in chapter 5. It's my great joy over the last calendar year to preach at my home church, Grace Baptist Church of Taylors, through the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse. And I'd like to spend some time this morning on some of the verses that were personally most affecting for me. And those verses are verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. Now, I believe it's quite providential that in your normal Bible reading this morning, I didn't know you were going to be in 2 Corinthians 2, and yet there you were reading about the devices of our adversary, the devil. This is nothing to take lightly. Let's read from God's Word about our adversary. Let's consider that together today, but let's not stop there. Let's proceed through that to our advocate by the time our sermon has run its course. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, this is the Word of God. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word today, and there are things we most likely do not see, and so we pray, open our eyes. There are things we most likely do not feel that we ought to feel, and so we pray, open our hearts. There are things we do not know that you would have us to know, and so we say, open our minds. And Lord, we desire to hear your voice from your word today, and so we pray, open our ears. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of us will never get closer to a real live lion than pictures in a book, maybe images on a screen, or even the real thing, but observed from a very safe distance through the solid steel bars of a cage. Even still, we have many natural associations with lions. We think of lions as great hunters, fearsome adversaries, the king of beasts. They are strong, they are fast, they are massive and stealthy. Measured in decibels at close range, their roar actually exceeds the volume of a modern jet engine. If we're familiar with the great stories of the Bible, when we think of lions, we may think of the story of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, when that servant of God was preserved overnight in a pit full of ravenous, hungry, wild lions. That story is amazing precisely because lions are so terrifying and so apt to tear people apart. Now, it may be that your association with lions is actually pretty tame because you mainly got it from somewhere like Walt Disney. But a real lion is nothing like Simba. A real lion doesn't dance around with friendly warthogs and meek rats and sing about having no worries. A real lion is nothing like that at all. And if we were living in the Roman Empire at the time that Peter wrote these very words to those early Christian churches, the associations you'd have with lions would likely be a bit different. You wouldn't think of the Greenville Zoo. You wouldn't think of movies. Instead, when you hear lions, you'd most likely think of the blood-soaked sand in the Colosseum. You'd think of the frenzied screams of the crowds in that place and of the vicious violence of the wild beasts there. Ed Clowney writes, "Our image of a lion may come from visits to the zoo or from the Zoom lens of a television nature series. Some who received Peter's letter would have a stronger horror. They had seen human blood dripping from the chops of lions in the gory spectacles of a Roman amphitheater." As Christians, we have an enemy who is described to us in terms of lions. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. When Peter says to us, be sober-minded, be watchful, he is saying, wake up. Set that guard to watch we heard about in the Sunday school hour. Don't be found asleep on the watch. Well, in order to be sober-minded and watchful, we need to understand very well our lion-like enemy. And so what we're going to do now is we are going to look at our enemy's identity, we're going to look at his activity, and then we will look at his resistance. His identity, his activity, and his resistance. So we begin with our enemy's identity. Now, it's nothing new in 1 Peter to picture the enemies of God in terms of lions. The Bible often does that. Psalm 10:9 says that the wicked lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. And again, Psalm 22:13 images to us the persecution of God's servant with the words, "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravaging and roaring lion." And in verse 21, the servant cries out, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And again, Psalm 57:4, the psalmist describes his spiritual anguish by saying, "My soul is in the midst of lions." Now, we can multiply quotations, but these three psalms suffice. Anyone who has gone through deep struggle, real darkness in this life, knows why the Word of God would use lions to describe that. Because sometimes it doesn't just feel like I'm going through some things. It feels like there is actually something or someone who is against me. My soul is in the midst of lions. Well, biblically, there is something. There is someone who is against us. Peter is explicit regarding the identity of the one he is speaking of in verse 8. It is our adversary, the devil. Now, the word devil means deceiver. And an adversary is an opponent in the court of law. An adversary is the one who stands up to accuse. And so Peter is saying, we have an opponent who rages against us, and his chief characteristic is deceit. His identity is none other than the first enemy of God and God's people, the ancient lying serpent of the garden, Lucifer or Satan. There is a real live being, a personal being who goes by those names. Now, his origin is shrouded in mystery. When we read the Bible, in the beginning, God creates and he pronounces everything good. And yet, almost immediately, this enemy enters the Garden of Eden and speaks deception into the hearts of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He comes in and he asserts himself as a new and better authority than God. One who can come alongside and even correct, even criticize the commandments of the Lord. Has God really said? Oh, no, no, no. Don't listen to him. Listen to me. Where did he come from? What does he want? What will be his end? Well, as I said, his origin is shrouded in mystery. But there are four key texts that give us clues to the story behind the story. Those texts are Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, and Revelation 12. I'm going to do a brief survey of these. You may turn there or you may simply listen. In Isaiah 14, a prophetic judgment against the king of Babylon seems to take on language that transcends earthly judgment and point beyond to an older enemy. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star of dawn! How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low! You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. And remember, stars may mean angels. And here's the one who is called the day star. He said, I will ascend to heaven above the other stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And in an even more explicit way, the judgment pronounced on the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. That seems to be talking about someone more mighty and more sinister than a mere earthly king. These are the words said to him in that passage. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. So what emerges to us is this, a created angel, perhaps even the crown jewel of the created angels, the day star. In terms of power and beauty and might, at some point had higher aspirations. And he rebelled against God and he sought that highest glory for himself. How very unlike that is to the cartoon, red-skinned, half-goat, pitchfork-carrying goatee caricature. That is what most people likely reject when they reject belief in the devil. But that's not the biblical devil. In fact, that caricature, that dates to medieval superstitious times when people would just use images like that to scare off supposed spirits from entering their homes. The real devil is nothing like that. He's no cartoon. He's a powerful enough being to have delusions of divinity. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You said, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, was this rebellion something that occurred sometime before Genesis 3? Did it actually occur in the very act of tempting Adam and Eve to disobey the commandments of God? I'm not sure we have total clarity on some of those questions. But Jesus is very clear in the third key passage about the origin of Satan, Luke 10:18, when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And Revelation 12 is the fourth key text. In Revelation 12, verse 4 talks of this great dragon sweeping a third of the stars again, the stars of heaven down to earth. Remember, stars can be angels, a verse that has led many to believe that Satan led a third portion of God's angels along in his rebellion. Revelation 12, 7 to 9 states explicitly, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So this is the identity of our enemy. He is a rebellious, powerful, accusing deceiver who is dangerous enough to the people of God, to us, to be called a roaring lion. We are called to be sober-minded, to stay on the watch. And yet, a 2009 Barna Group survey of self-professed Christians, 40% said they don't even believe he exists. They profess strong belief that there is no personal being named Satan. No, that's just the Bible's way of generally representing evil to us. That was 40% of self-professed Christians. We're not talking about the world. Or maybe we are, tragically. And another 19%, though, agreed with that somewhat, they said. Yes, maybe. Which means that well over half of self-professed Christians in that survey aren't even sure he exists. Another 8% said, "I don't know." So nearly 70%, actually. 70% of those who claim the name Christian operate out of a worldview in which the devil doesn't exist. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you think Satan is upset that people don't believe in him? I think he loves it. He's a deceiver. And as it's been well said before, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Because nobody stands watch against pretend enemies. I can imagine no easier prey for a prowling lion than a herd of gazelles who have been taught their whole life, lions don't exist. Lions do exist. There is such a thing as evil in this world, and not just in an abstract sense that needs a symbol, personal evil. And the better forces of grace and good will always contend with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our adversary, the devil, lives. And it's true. Obsession with that fact can lead you down strange roads. But so can its neglect. That is our enemy's identity. He is our adversary, the devil. Peter then goes on to describe his activity. Let's look at our enemy's activity. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan's activity is prowling, roaring, seeking to devour. The language used here is violent. It's bloody. The imagery of the Colosseum is again invoked, that awful spectacle. Thank God that's consigned to history, although we have our own awful spectacles in our own day. But this was a place where real flesh and blood people were brutally ravaged, murdered for the amusement of the masses. That place, whereas Peter was writing, Christians would soon face literal lion's teeth. You read 1 Peter, and Peter is warning them against the fiery trial to come. This is it. The lions in the arena would roar and prowl. They would pace and paw at that bloody sand, and then they would charge in to rip and bite and destroy. And that is what the activity of our enemy is like. Prowling, roaring, seeking to devour. Now, a prowler is stealthy and deceptive, and the devil is a deceiver. From the beginning, he lied about the goodness of God, and he did it in such subtle and seductive ways. This is what he does. He deceitfully presents sin as a thing to be treasured in secret with no real hidden cost. William Spurstow wrote, "We have such a serpent to deal with that can hide his deadly poison with a beautiful and shining skin." Never forget 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And William Gurnall wrote, "No actress has so many dresses to come upon the stage than the devil hath forms of temptation." And so he prowls. He's deceptive and stealthy, but he also roars. And one who roars intends to make you tremble with what comes out of his mouth. He wants to scare you. Our enemy is a roaring accuser. He hates grace. He hates the mercy of God. He loves for us to remember all of our sins and to feel the condemnation of them. He loves for us to forget the cross of Jesus Christ or to doubt its power to save. In Zechariah 3, we get a picture of this. And Satan stands there. And what does he do? He accuses the servant of God. If you're a Christian, get it in your head. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates the cross. Satan hates you for loving them. And if you're not a Christian, young people, if you stand outside of his grace, understand that Satan would love nothing more than for you to stay that way. He is seeking to devour in any and every way he may, cause pain, oppose God, and keep you as far away from the cross of Jesus Christ as he possibly can. His identity is our enemy, the devil. His activity is roaring, prowling, seeking to devour. So, what is his resistance? Let's look at that. The text says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him," it says. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The people of God are called to stand their ground. The people of God are called to fight back. And the weapons we are armed with are the weapons of faith. It's a true mark of grace and God's power at work within us that mere men are called to resist someone like the devil and given any real hope of victory at all. But what does it mean? What does it mean to resist him? Firm in your faith. It means first that what we often think of when we think of spiritual warfare is probably off the mark. This is very rarely about something like exorcisms or direct power encounters with dark forces. No, Satan is a subtle deceiver. His tactics tend to feed upon our weaknesses, upon our hopelessness, upon our sin, in such a way that we probably never even know we're being attacked. Our enemy is a lion, but he often doesn't come against us with teeth and claws. He comes against us with subtle lies and persistent doubts and with powerful temptations to fall into sin and stay there, to therefore fall headlong into the disaster and brokenness and sorrow and heartbreak that sin always brings into our lives. Thankfully, we are not the first generation of believers called to this battle. Those who have gone before us, they have also stood their ground, and they've recorded for us their methods of resistance. They've passed on the playbook, as it were. Historical theology is practical. Church history matters now. Those previous generations of saints, they had the Holy Spirit too. And especially when I read the Puritans, I am called closer to my Christ through their ministry to me from the years of history gone by. The old Puritan writers are a treasure trove for biblical resistance against Satan's tactics. They avoid the strange and the superstitious. They provide real answers based in biblical truth and practical experience, Thomas Brooks' precious remedies against Satan's devices. It's an encyclopedia of Satan's tactics and the believer's spiritual resistance. And Spurstow did something similar in his book called The Wiles of Satan. Well, from those Puritan writers and others, Joel Beakey and Mark Jones present a whole series of Satan's tactics and the believer's practical resistance in their recent work on Puritan theology. Here's just a taste. Observe these things with me. They observe things like Satan's tactics. What does he do? He leads us from small sins to greater sins. This is how Satan works. He comes and he makes us casual about sin. This is just a small thing. It's destruction through desensitization. But he has greater sins in store for us. So what is our resistance? The Puritans, observing Scripture, remind us, remember that any sin at all would have necessitated either hell forever for you or Jesus suffering your hell on the cross. There's no such thing as a small sin. So give sin no foothold. Another, Satan's tactic is to overwhelm the believer with one particular sin. This one sin in your life, you just can't seem to rise above ever. What is our resistance? Our resistance, reject the promises of sin. That's how temptation works. Sin comes to you and it promises things to you. You will feel better if you do this. No one will know. It will all be okay. Our resistance is to reject the promise and remember where they always lead. Thomas Brooks writes, Satan promises the best but pays the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But God pays as he promises. Another, Satan's tactic is to retreat for a while and then to attack again. We have these experiences of peace, and what do? We don't set the watch. We're not sober-minded. We let our guard down, and all of a sudden, here he comes again. Here comes my sin again. Our resistance is just that. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. We have not been called to a life of peace, brothers and sisters. We have been called to a life of war. Keep your guard up. Another, Satan's tactic is to make us think we are unique in our temptations. No one else surely would struggle with this sin. No, not with this. This must just be me. What does that do? That multiplies the shame of it in my heart, and it causes us to retreat away from the church, to retreat from the light, and to run into the darkness. What is our resistance against that? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man." That is precious. You are not alone in your struggle. Don't go underground. Sin thrives in the dark, but it withers up in the light. Don't run from the church in your sin. Run to Christ. Run to his people. Run to the light and watch your sins wither up in the light of his grace. Satan's tactic. We could do this all day. Another, Satan's tactic. Spurstow writes, the devil encourages us. Listen to this. This is such a keen insight from our Puritan forefathers. The devil encourages us to fight him with charms and sacred objects. Satan is not disturbed by holy water and incantations, though he may at times give them false success to spur on superstition. Think on that. We get distracted from the power of the word and we go after trinkets and holy charms. We've known people like that. And it seems like it's working. Satan seems to retreat from them. perhaps that's his tactic to draw them further and further away from the truth of the word before he attacks. The resistance to that, Spurstow again writes, do not think that these things will frighten the devil. Rather, look up to God. Another, Satan's tactic, attack our conscience and assurance with false reasoning. False syllogisms flood our minds, such as this sin or the temptation to this sin, that couldn't be there in a true child of God, but it remains in you, therefore you are not a true child of God. Some of you may be falling for that right now. Do you realize that such reasoning that seems so logical in the moment may be the subtle attacks of the devil undermining the grace of God? How do you resist that? Our resistance is that we remind ourselves true conversion is not determined by whether sin remains in us or none would be converted. It's rather in whether sin reigns in us. Only Christ obeyed perfectly. Do not conclude you are not a Christian because you are not Christ. You need to be a Christian and trust in Christ to save you precisely because you are not Christ. Perfection is not the test of being a Christian. It's the test of whether or not you need Christ. We all fail, but we all may be found righteous in Him by grace alone. So reject the false scales of the devil that will always find you wanting. Last one to share with you. So many tactics the Puritans left us with. Satan's tactic is to convince us that sin is easy because repentance is easy. He comes to us on the far side of our sin and says, oh, your God is so gracious, you can wade into this sin. Can't you just repent afterwards? What a seductive lie. Leveraging the very grace of God to lead us into sin. That is satanic. Thomas Brooks writes, repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work, a work that is above our power. Repentance is a flower that grows not in nature's garden. Do you see the point? Repentance itself is a grace from God, a gift to sinners. We would only presume upon God's grace to indulge our sin when we're listening to the whispered lies of the serpent. Now, we have these tactics. We have this rich legacy of tools to resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, and I thank God for them. And yet, if we're truly honest, it still seems to be an overwhelmingly and hopelessly outmatched battle. We're talking about a fallen angel, the cast down morning star, and I've got what? I've got a helpful to-do list. I praise God for it. But I'm armed with tips. And what are we supposed to do with this encouragement at the end of verse 9? Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So God's word says, resist the devil, knowing this. Here's some encouragement. He's doing it globally. It's going on all over the place. Can I be forgiven for on a first reading thinking that doesn't sound very encouraging? I need more. This is real. The devil is real. He paws and paces and roars like a beast in the Colosseum, only so much more dangerous because he's not confined to the walls of a concrete arena. He charges at us with all the fury of hell. And I'm armed with what? I've got a Puritan to-do list? Again, I love it. But this is my defense. Precious as those remedies are, helpful as they are, necessary as they are, how is this battle not a foregone conclusion? How is he not going to rip through my reading and shred me? He was the first signet of creation. I am weak and often plagued by sin. I am easy prey. What hope do we possibly have against a prowling, roaring lion like this. Brothers and sisters, there is hope.
Yes.
Because there is another lion.
Yes.
There is another lion who also came down into this world, not because he was cast out of heaven, but because he stepped down from heaven willingly for us. There is another lion who is also mighty, but does not use his might to break and devour things, but instead who is mighty to save. He is the Lion of Judah. He is on our side. He is mightier than the lion of hell. We saw soberly the identity, the activity, and the resistance of the first lion. So worship with me now through the identity, activity, and resistance of the second lion. What is his identity? It is not so shrouded in mystery, although it is unfolded in mysterious ways throughout the ages. Genesis 3:15, Satan is given a promise. Satan is promised a seed will rise up from this sinful ruin of men, and he's going to crush you. In Genesis 49:9-10, the tribe of Judah among the chosen people of God, that line that grace has broken in through, the tribe of Judah is called a lion's cub and promised that the rule of God's kingdom will pass from them never. King David of the tribe of Judah. Now he's not that forever king, but he was promised that the forever king would one day come from his line. And that king came when Mary of the tribe of Judah, according to the flesh, had conceived in her womb by the power of the Spirit, the Messiah, the forever king, who was God the Son in the flesh.
Yes.
And so in the heavenly visions of Revelation 5:5, we read, "Weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And when John looks in that vision, what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and the heavens ring out with praises. Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So the identity of our lion, the Lion of Judah, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings, the Lamb slain, the Son of God, and God the Son. What is his activity? What does this Lion of Judah do? He wins.
Yes.
Satan is a serpent. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Satan is the ancient dragon. Jesus is the forever dragon slayer. Satan is a roaring lion. Jesus, your Lion of Judah, roars louder. In Zechariah 3, immediately when Satan stands to accuse, what is said to the accuser? Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." When Satan accuses the people of God, God tells him to get back. "I've removed their sin. You have no basis for your lies. I have given them my own righteousness." Jesus is our advocate who overrules our accuser. The Lion of Hell comes to bring shame and increase sin. The Lion of Judah comes to take our shame upon his own self and suffer it away forever on the cross. This lion did not come to condemn us in our sins. He came to become our sin for us.
Yes.
So that we could become his spotless righteousness in him.
God.
When Satan tried his worst to corrupt our lion, in the wilderness temptation, what did Christ say to him? "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Such precious words come next. Then the devil left him. When the greater lion opens his mouth, that lesser lion does what he's told. And again, Revelation 20, the devil who had deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Did you catch that? In the end, Satan goes to hell. Hell is not a place where Satan rules and is in charge of infliction. No, hell is a place where Satan will himself be afflicted forever by the wrath of the holy God he rebelled against. Dualism is a false doctrine. Dualism teaches that Satan and God are equal powers. Satan rules hell and God rules heaven. No, God rules all in all. Christ is Lord of all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune God, reigns forever without a rival. There are not two equal powers. There is no equal to God. And so you see, we have an ally far greater than our enemy. We have a greater lion. Our lion roars louder. He is more fierce. But our lion is also a comforter. When the Lion of Judah is seen in Revelation 5, the message that comes is, weep no more. And that is precisely because he has always been all about undoing all the devil ever set out to do. The devil on that day, so long ago, tempted away the hearts of our first parents, planted those evil seeds that we all know too well. Ever since then, the promise is immediate. Ever since then, Jesus has always been about winning back a people in spite of themselves. Though our lion is the most fierce of all, he is a kind comforter to his people. And lastly, finally, what is his resistance? What is resistance to the King of Kings? What is resistance against the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's exactly what we all did, isn't it? Until by grace he changed us. It's what Satan still does as he pretends he can still win. But resistance against the greater lion always fails. And when Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, splits the skies open and returns to earth at the end of days, when the Lion of Judah roars, everyone will fall back and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no more pretend resistance to the Radiant One. So the end of the matter is this. Our enemy, the lion, is a fearsome beast, but the Lion of Judah is stronger than the beast of hell. And he stands with you, so you can stand firm. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Why? Because we stand with the one who stands above all earthly powers. Verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. But you know, our brotherhood is suffering, even this very hour. This actually is encouragement, because we are not alone. It's encouraging because they are standing too. And it's a call to stand with them. God's people have stood firm back to the Puritans and beyond through history. They stand firm today. Did you know that even by the most conservative estimates, approximately 10,000 Christians globally were martyred last year? And less conservative estimates run to 10 times that amount. Scripture calls us to solidarity. Stand firm with those brothers around the world. It calls us to solidarity with those who name the name of Jesus Christ in true faith, with the brotherhood where they may be found. And so I exhort you, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easley, to stand strong as the devil rages. Do not bend to the smiles of men, but stand firm, faithful in the ways of God. And there is hope, because the lion's day is closing. In fact, he's already beaten. The cross of Jesus Christ was a spike through his heart. The resurrection of Christ sealed his fate forever. The empty tomb of our Lord is the grave of Satan. He merely thrashes around now. The Lion of Judah has already won. And we, his people, by faith, precious promises of God, by faith, we're told we stop the mouths of lions, according to Hebrews 11:33. James is so bold to say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Is it because we're so mighty in ourselves? No. It's because there is another lion so much mightier than he ever was or ever will be. And so those old Puritan tactics actually work. Faith works because the Lion of Judah always makes good on his promises. That lion is behind us. That lion is before us. That lion is within us. And so the text goes on in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, then the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God will take us from the dust of Satan's attack to the doxology of glory. The Lion of Judah is mightier than the lion of hell. Let's take a few moments to reflect on these things, brothers and sisters.